So as mentioned, and as you have just heard, we are in the book of Acts. Specifically, we're focusing on Acts 2:42. And this is the most incredible passage. This is the start of the church, as we just read in those verses. 3,000 were added to the church in one day. Now, over the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at this verse for the very reason that it's foundational to the church. How do we know that? Well, these things took place as the church began, as it grew. They were demonstrated by Jesus, recorded in the book of Acts, and explained in the epistles, that is, the letters that were written to the churches and individuals in the New Testament. And so they must be foundational for this church and any church that you ever become a part of. Tonight, we're going to look specifically at communion. That is what is meant here by the breaking of bread. And again, this is something that Jesus instituted, and we see here taking place in the book of Acts and explained elsewhere in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians is one of the key places for that. So, where does communion come from? You might think that's a trick question because we already know from what we've looked at this evening that communion comes, of course, from the Bible. And you would be correct if you're already thinking that Jesus was the one who first told us to remember him in this way, and that we would find that in the Gospels. But before we get there, I want to look at the bigger picture, that God had long planned for Jesus to die in our place and have foretold the story of that and the need for that in the Passover, which goes back to the time that Israel were in captivity in Egypt. In fact, the Passover is a model of what was to come. Not in a sense of a prototype that didn't quite work, but rather something that God specifically intended to point to Jesus. And Jesus knew that he would be sacrificed at Passover as the innocent lamb to pay for our sin. So on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus gathers his disciples together and shares with them the first communion, not only remembering God saving Israel out of Egypt, who they were slaves to, but now in anticipation of him saving you and I out of our sin, which we were slaves to. This moment is recorded in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke chapter 22. The accounts in Matthew and Mark are almost word for word identical, but it's in Luke where we see Jesus specifically say that this should be done in remembrance of him. So we're going to read there. We'll have the words on screen, but I always encourage you, read along in your own Bibles. It's good to become familiar with where these things are in your Bible. So Luke chapter 22, and we'll start at verse 14. We read there, when the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine till the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So as such, communion is from the Lord to remember the Lord until we see the Lord. So what I want to do this evening is look a little deeper into the who, what, where, why, and when of communion, not necessarily in that order. First, let's look at who. Who should take communion? Well, communion, simply put, is exclusively for Christians, in the same way that Passover was for the Jews. We read that in Exodus chapter 12. Now, the reason for this is it doesn't make sense for a non-Christian to rejoice in what Jesus has done, just like non-Jews didn't celebrate the Jews being saved out of Egypt. But there's also a subtle but important point here in what are we remembering You see, it's not simply remembering Jesus' death as a historical event, though it is that. Rather, it is that we have been saved by his death. When we have visitors, if they want to share in communion, the requirement is simply that they are Christians. Just as we saw with the Passover, regulations were such, as we read in Exodus 12, which said, "When a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let them come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it." As Christians, we're told that it's our hearts that are to be circumcised. And we will see that the heart is critically important when it comes to taking communion or not taking communion. By saying that communion is not for non-Christians, we're not excluding them in pettiness. Rather, it only makes sense for them to remember Jesus saving them if he has actually saved them, which necessitates them having been saved, being a Christian. So communion is for Christians. Second, communion is something that all Christians should take part in, just as all Israel were to keep the Passover feast. We've just read that Jesus commanded us to remember him in this way. So it's a command from Jesus. That's something we should take note of. But also, why would we not want to remember the best thing that has ever happened to us? Why would we not want to remember the best thing that has ever happened to us? You know, if a Christian doesn't want to take part in communion, that's really concerning. However, we are to approach communion with a right heart and for the right reasons. Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, where there are a number of troubles, warned them in chapter 11. We'll pick up here at verse 27. So 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 27. And Paul says there, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." You see, Paul here is saying, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Paul isn't saying examine and then walk away. No, examine and check and then do something about it if you find something in your heart that is not right. But Paul warns against taking communion in an unworthy manner and says there are consequences. In verse 30, we continue, and he says, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." That's not falling asleep, that is dying that he is talking about. And he says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I'll set in order when I come." You see, the problem here in Corinth was what had started as an orderly gathering of the church and sharing in communion with each other, that had turned into some sort of a drunken feast. And that is not what communion is about. But there's not just corporate responsibility, how we gather together as a church family. There is individual responsibility too. Finnis Stake, whose commentary I'd really commend to you, his Bible commentary, he said this. He said, "Each person should examine himself to see if he is in the faith and decide his fitness to partake of the Lord's Supper before he does so. It is better not to partake if one is not fit. And yet, one should not feel that he is unfit if he knows that he is born again and is walking as he should be in the gospel." Again, this isn't to prevent people from taking communion, but rather that our hearts be right before we do. I'd also like to point you to 1 John chapter 1, and we'll read verses 5 to 10. We read there, John saying, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So John making the point that we have sinned, past tense, we do sin right now. But we are to go to the Lord, we are to confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us. But this leaves no room for the self-righteous, the person who say, oh, I'm okay, I don't sin, or I've never done anything wrong, I'm a good person. No, because we have all sinned. But if we walk in the light, if we are Christians, we are forgiven, yet we must approach communion in a worthy manner. So therefore, we are instructed to examine ourselves. But don't think, because you have sinned, you mustn't take communion. That's not what I'm saying. Because if you hadn't ever sinned, Jesus would not have needed to die for you, and you wouldn't be remembering his saving grace by taking communion anyway. It is very much because of our sin that Jesus had to die on the cross anyway. And it is his death and what he accomplished for us that we're remembering. Here's the guidance that I would give you if you're questioning at any time, should I take communion? If you are struggling with sin and you acknowledge that, and you're not making plans to sin, and you know you need both Jesus' forgiveness and his help in sanctifying you, take communion. We do sin. That is something that happens. But if you are enjoying sin and you think that Christians or the Bible are too harsh or too strict about what sin is, or you think because no one knows it's okay, or you have plans to sin this week or next week or whenever, then don't take communion. We are to come to the Lord with a right heart. And should you ever find yourself in that position where you know sin has enticed you away from Christ, then repent, turn from that sin, read your Bible, pray, fellowship with other believers, seek their counsel, their love, their help, their support in keeping from sin. So whilst we're talking about who should take communion, it would be worth clarifying here at what age should communion be taken, because there's differences from church to church. But the simple guideline I would offer you is really what we've looked at already. First, that you must be a Christian, and a two-year-old cannot have made that personal decision to follow Jesus, and so therefore, like we would not baptize a child of that age or even older, neither would we invite them to share in communion. And the second thing is, you must be able to examine yourself. Be able to look at your life and know whether you're in a right place with the Lord or not. To know if you are in or out of the faith. To know if your walk with Jesus is true. We often refer to the point where this happens in the life of an individual as the age of accountability. Some put this at 13 as a fixed number, often linked with confirmation in the Church of England. But I believe this comes down to the individual. Again, communion is for Christians. It's something to be done with intent and with understanding. So that gives us, I believe, guidelines when it comes to age also. And, you know, communion, whatever our age, shouldn't be done through routine. It shouldn't be done because our dad, our mum, our husband, our wife, our older siblings or our friends are doing it. They're not reasons for taking communion. So that's the who. That's the who should take communion. So what about the what? Well, what do we remember when we share in communion? What did Jesus' death achieve? You know, perhaps we focus very often on Jesus' suffering, which, though necessary, and was at a great cost, and important that we understand that there was a great cost. Jesus' suffering was not the purpose of his death. The purpose of his death and of his resurrection was for our salvation, without which we would each have to pay for our own sin. And the cost of paying for our own sin would be our own lives, and our eternity would be spent in hell. Those are the stark consequences of our sin. So what Jesus accomplished on the cross is wondrous, it's incredible. Never has so much been given free when it costs so much. Never before, never since. It is incredible what God has done for you and I. So, with that in mind, if we're thinking about what God has achieved, then I think there's maybe three things that are helpful to think on when we share in communion. If you're making notes, I'm going to use three words all beginning with S, just to keep it simple, which is not one of the words. Substitutionary. Okay, nice long word to be learning, first of all. Substitutionary. Remember that Jesus did not deserve to die. He was fully God and fully man, and as such was the only man to have ever lived that did not sin. And that made him uniquely qualified to pay for our sin, able to pay for our sin as he had no sin of his own to pay for, and able to pay for all of us because he was and he is God. This is what we call substitutionary atonement. The thought-provoking example that we have in the Bible is of Barabbas. We read in Mark 15 of Barabbas, this character who, if you've ever seen any adaptations or kind of screenplay of Jesus' life and crucifixion, we see Barabbas as this horrible, twisted character. And indeed, we read in Mark 15 that Barabbas was a prisoner and a murderer. And then when offered a choice, the crowd chose Barabbas to be released and Jesus to be crucified, even though Pilate saw that he had done no wrong. And in that, we see the guilty go free and the innocent crucified in his place. And anyone watching that or reading about it can see the injustice in that. How can that happen? How can that be right? Yeah, that's what happened. We deserved the death that Jesus had. Yet he has died in our place and we go free. So, substitutionary, Jesus dying in our place. The second, sufficiency. Remember that Jesus' death and resurrection are all that are necessary to pay for our sin, past, present, and future. By sufficient, I don't mean this in a kind of casual, yeah, sufficient, and kind of like, that'll do. It means sufficient in the sense of how you and I need funds in our bank account to pay for something. Close enough is not good enough, right? And you can go and try that in a shop sometime if you want to try and buy something that you haven't got the funds for. It won't work. To have our sins sufficiently paid for with nothing left owing whatsoever is what Jesus has done. You know, he cried out on the cross, "It is finished," indicating that our debt from our sin was paid in full in a way that nothing else ever could. And this is the new covenant that Jesus spoke of during the Last Supper. We're reading that a moment ago. That new covenant. And we read in Hebrews chapter 10, this contrasted to the law and the sacrifices that used to happen. We read, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." And in verse 10, we read, "By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." Hebrews 7:27 and chapter 9, verse 12 also speak of Jesus' death being once and for all, never to be repeated, because it doesn't need to be repeated. You have been justified by Jesus' death on the cross. That is, you are now seen as if you had not sinned. You know, and this is incredible, that the law, which we could not keep, no longer has any claim on us anymore. All of our sin has been paid for. So there is sufficiency in what Jesus has done. The third thing here, simplicity. Remember that there is nothing you had to do to earn your salvation. There won't be anything that you need to do tomorrow either. Even communion is not required for salvation, evidenced by the thief on the cross who Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He had not gone to a church service, he had not been baptized, he had not taken communion. Jesus' death was sufficient, and it is simple. It is not through our works. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." You know, and this grace, this amazing grace, should lead to radical change in our lives. So think on these things. You know, when we take time during communion to think about what it means, remember that Jesus died in your place. Remember that he paid for all of your sin. And remember that no works were or are or will be required on your part. That's what we can remember. You know, it came at great cost, and there must be a place to consider Jesus' suffering. But the suffering was not the purpose. Your salvation was. So, where should we take communion? If we know who and we know what we do in communion in remembrance, where should we do this? Well, simply put, location is not important, though it should not be irreverent. As we looked last week, where two or three are gathered in Jesus' name, he will be there in the midst of them. But it is something that we should do, and we should do together. We'll look at one reason for that later on. But it might be that we celebrate and we share in communion as a whole church family gathered together on a Sunday morning. But it can also be in someone's home or at a hospital bedside. In those situations, it may be just those two or three that are gathered in Jesus' name. Both those situations have happened in this church. And there's a time and there's a need for it. It can be in a care home, or it can be on a battlefield. The important thing is that it is done, and that it's done with the right heart. So when should we take communion? Well, the timing, or rather the frequency of how often to take communion, is one that varies, again, between churches. Some will take it at every meeting, so several times each week, whilst others will only share communion once a year, much like the Passover was. The Bible, however, only states that it can be taken at any time. Legislating how often it is done and trying to enforce that on others is done so really without biblical authority. You know, the frequency of communion is not a matter of doctrine. The importance, though, of taking part in it and doing so with the right heart is a matter of doctrine. You know that in this church, we share in communion on the first Sunday of each month. Many others also follow that similar pattern. And the reason we do that is aiming for a balance between it becoming ritual, you know, merely a formality on one side because we do it so often, or forgotten. We don't want either of those things to be the case. We don't want it to become meaningless, and we don't want it to become forgotten. It should be often and regular enough to effectively remind us of the cross and to renew our focus on Christ, but without being so often it becomes mere routine. That's the balance. Of course, you know, communion isn't to be our only reminder of the cross. The reminders of the cross should be there in our Bible studies, thanked for in our prayers, a topic of conversation in our fellowship with each other, and it must be there as we preach the gospel. Without the cross, there is no gospel. There is no good news. So then, lastly here, why should we take communion? Well, we have the answer to this in Jesus' words, right? Do this in remembrance of him. It's a command. And without doubt, Jesus knew our ability to forget and to become distracted. We need reminding. You know, it's kind of sad though, isn't it, that we need reminding of something so amazing, but we do. We are easily distracted. But beyond simply the need to remember to do this and to remember what Jesus has done for us, I think there's maybe four other reasons beyond that personal reminder. You know, the first of those, in taking it, we not only remind ourselves, but we remind each other too of what Jesus has done. We remind each other of the cross, and we share in this as one family. And as such, there should be no division between us. Paul actually corrects the church in Corinth by saying this in 1 Corinthians 10. It says, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." The church should be united and not divided, and communion helps us in remembering that when we take communion together. Now, a second reason, perhaps, here. Taking communion really does help keep us in check of our responsibilities. Parents, you're going to have to explain what communion is to your children. They will not see it anywhere else other than in church. We have to explain to our youth group what it is and what it means. And we should not neglect to explain what it is when we are sharing in it together, especially with visitors. So it keeps us on top of our responsibilities to explain what the cross is and what happened there. Third point here, third reason, perhaps, beyond that personal reminder, is that this is a witness to the world around us. You know, I would say very clearly here, this is not as an outreach event. You don't organise communion and invite people to come to learn about Jesus. That's not the time you do it. This is something for Christians to take part in. But the very act of communion is something that's unique to the church, yet known about by many outside of these walls. Paul spoke of the purpose being to show the Lord's death until he comes. Taking part in communion is a witness to the world and a reminder to the church. But also, note that that sentence doesn't end with death. Okay, the Lord's death until he comes. Okay, if Jesus died, yet will come again, he must also have been raised to life. And a fourth reason, perhaps, in the importance of communion, of reasons why we need to do it, is it keeps our eyes on the cross. You know, it's much harder to play with sin when we're looking at the cross on what which Jesus died. I can't remember which Bible teacher it was, but one said, "How can I trifle with the sin or with sin that killed my best friend?" Now, with the who, what, where, when, and why of communion, there are still many things we could talk about. As I was studying for this, I realised I had about probably an hour's worth to teach this evening, so we've only got that. We won't go that long. But just in summary here, I wanted to mention, you know, there are other practicalities that we consider with communion. And maybe we would ask, well, what style of communion is biblical? Well, I don't think we should make this into an entirely doctrinal question, when in fact it is largely a practical question. You know, if there's a dozen of you gathered in a room, pass a cup and bread round. If there's 200 people gathered in a church building, that's going to take a long time. Not that we rush through these things, but what is sometimes practical or helpful. You know, there's many choices that we've made as a church. You know, some churches would wait to break the bread in front of the church family to give the idea of Christ's body being divided, but us also all sharing in it. We break it in advance for practicality. is the reason for that. Some churches would use regular bread. Some would use more kind of the matzo type bread that we use. You know, I've heard some suggestion of actually using leavened bread seems a slightly odd thing when you think of the connection with the Passover. You know, that would be one reason that we would towards using matzos. There's a choice of, well, do we have individual cups or do we share a cup? We've done both as a church over the years. You know, there's some healthy practicalities to having individual cups and some from a time point of view. But those things are not doctrine. There's a question of, should it be juice or should it be wine? Many churches use wine, but not all do. One of the reasons that we made the decision not to use wine is not only the age of some that were sharing communion, but also there's been those in the church family that have struggled with alcohol over the years. And so to reintroduce it to them would not be helpful. Another suggestion that I've heard, again, is that wine basically being fermented would be, you know, symbolic of kind of like the leaven and unleavened situation with bread. But again, these things are not doctrine. Neither is whether you walk to the front to receive communion, whether it's brought to your chair. These can be preferences. These can be things that are done for the helpfulness of a particular church family. And you know, the Bible doesn't spend time on these practical questions, even if the choices in our churches are often made in sincerity for the spiritual good of the specific church family. But what the Bible does focus on is not how it is delivered to you, but how it's received. That is what we need to consider. How do you receive communion? Again, consider what we're remembering. Remember that Jesus died in your place. Remember that he paid for all of your sin, all of it. And remember that no works were or are required on your part. Don't know about you, but that's amazing grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That Jesus, you have paid for all of our sin. Lord, it's so much that it's so hard to comprehend what you've done for us. But Lord, help us try and understand more the magnitude of what you've done. Help it to change us, change our lives, change our attitudes. Lord, as we celebrate and share in communion, Lord, we pray that we would be serious, but Lord, we pray that we would be joyful, Lord, too, for what you have achieved. For Lord, we have gone from death to life, from darkness to light. Oh, thank you for your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.